chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll begin our reading in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. No, that's a misprint. That should be 26. That's what I thought when I looked at it. Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then we'll skip over into chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 7 there. So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Then skipping down to verse 7 of chapter 2. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is the Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, or Gihon. The same is that is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We begin a series on the covenant of works, and I think probably there will be three sermons on the covenant of works. You're getting a much better break than the seminary did. It was one lecture, an hour and 15 minutes. And I really do believe that that with added material for making this suitable for sermonizing, that two or three sermons will will do us very nicely, and we'll be able to make some really good uses and profit. So I think probably 3 sermons on the covenant of works, if not more. So what is the covenant of works? You know, our standards are very clear in our Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechism. The covenant of works, or in some cases, as it is called, the covenant of life, is set forth. Let's remember what our confessional documents say. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, verse 2, or paragraph 2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him, to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Westminster Larger Catechism 20. What was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding him to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil upon the pain of death. Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Our confessional documents are clear. If we're going to be adherents to the Westminster Confession of Faith, we must acknowledge a covenant of works. Strangely, in our history as Presbyterians, there are some notable theologians that have denied the existence of a covenant of works. We'll not go over the history of that with all of that information. Simply to say this, that they would have been much safer had they adhered to our confessional documents. They would have been much better off. I think it negatively or adversely colors such a theological system to deny that there is a covenant of works. Some of the arguments against the covenant of works is, first of all, the word covenant does not appear in the text. Moses had the word covenant available to him. He uses it for the first time in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. And so the word covenant does not appear in the text. And so out of reverence for the scriptures and that biblical theology model, if you will, there have been theologians that said, well, it didn't occur in the text. It's not a covenant. All right. Let's take that as a premise. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember the history of 2 Samuel 7. David gets up one day. He's given rest from all of his enemies. And he says to Nathan, you know, I dwell in the house of cedar. The Lord's in a tent. And that's not right. We need to fix that. So I want to build the Lord a house. And Nathan says, good idea. Do all that's in your heart. That night, the Lord comes to Nathan in a vision and says to him, here's what I want you to say to David. First thing he says is, I never asked for a house. Remember that? But the second thing he tells him is, I'm going to make you a house instead. I'm going to set up a sure house for you. And if we can pick up the reading then in verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. We know that as the Davidic covenant, don't we? Well, we do. We know that as the Davidic covenant. And yet, notice that the word covenant is not used in that narrative. Now, is there another place in Scripture where we might be able to call this a covenant? Well, there most certainly is. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 89, and you know, it's not necessary for us to look up all of these instances, but verse 4, 28, 34, and 39 use the term covenant regarding this very arrangement that God made with David here through the prophet Nathan. So the first thing that we would say in talking about a covenant of works is that for those theologians that say, well, you know, the word covenant is not used there, we might also point to that the word covenant was not used in the original establishment with David either. And yet we see most certainly that this was a covenant, and we have that verified to us four times in Psalm 89, verses 4 and 28 and 34 and 39. So that's the first argument. The second is that those theologians say, well, you know, when you use the term covenant of works, it's really misleading because it says that there is no grace in that covenant. And that really, if you look at the covenant of works rightly, it is full of grace. And the answer to that objection must be, I think we must speak, if I can use this probably overused phrase, we must speak with some nuance as to understand that rightly. And here's what I mean by that. Now, when we speak of grace, really what we're speaking about in Scripture is something that has to do with redemption. And so we would agree with some and say that there is no grace of that sense in the covenant of works. There is no need for redemption, is there? Mankind has just come from the fingertips of his Creator, if I can speak anthropomorphically there. And coming from the fingertips of his Creator, what is said about Adam? He is what? He's good. He's very good. There is nothing deficient in him. He is not somehow deficient because he is man. You know that there have been theologians that have said that. Karl Barth is one of the leading theologians that have said, you know, man's problem is his mannishness. And when I say mannishness, I know I'm using a Francis Schaeffer term there. But Francis Schaeffer was not a Barthian in that sense. It is Karl Barth that said the difficulty with man is that he's a creature. That's his big problem. And we say, no, the difficulty with man is that he's fallen. As he came from his first father, his God, he was Tov Ma'od, very good. There was nothing wrong with Adam being a creature. As a matter of fact, as a creature, we'll see this in a few moments, he was the crown of creation. He was created in God's image. To say that there's something wrong with man would be then to say that there's something wrong with God. We don't say that. So the grace that, you know, this redemptive idea of grace, we don't see that in the covenant of works. So our first response to the gentleman that would say, you can't just say that there's no grace in the covenant of works. The first thing we'd say is, well, there most certainly is no redemptive grace in that sense. There's no need for redemption. There's no need for reformation. There's no need for forgiveness. Mankind is created innocent. Now, he's not created perfect. We acknowledge that. But he is created innocent. There is no sin that must be forgiven. There is no fault that must be overlooked or overturned or provided for. And so, on the other side of that question, however, we do want to affirm with those gentlemen that would make an assault on the covenant of works or that name covenant of works, and we want to affirm that there is great kindness and great condescension from the Lord in making the covenant of works. The covenant of works, or if you want to call it the covenant of life, or if you want to call it the covenant of nature, as it's been called in various theological works throughout time, that's fine. All those names are good and they're viable. It is a covenant of life, like our confessional documents call it, because Adam's continuing life was based on what he did. It had to do with his living or dying. It is a covenant of nature because it was made with Adam in his natural estate. It is also a covenant of works because there were certain things that were required of Adam. But notice that in all of that, There was great and kind condescension from his Creator. And we've talked about this before. I'll not belabor it here, but there were several things that God did for the man to make his estate all the more viable to him, all the more wonderful to him, all the more comfortable to him. We read some of that in the larger catechism, didn't we? That he gave him dominion over the creatures. He gave him meaningful labor. And we'll see all of those things in a few moments. He gave him communion with himself. All these things are covenant marks. And I want to prove to you that this is indeed a covenant by looking at those covenant marks. But part of that is understanding the great and kind condescension of God in making a covenant with mankind. We don't deny that there was kindness toward mankind in his originally created state. The Lord might have put him in a howling wilderness. He might have denied him his image. He might have made him another beast like others. But he didn't. He did kind and wonderful things for Adam and for Eve. And so that estate was certainly not one that was absent of God's kindness. There was much kindness to be had in the covenant of works as it was originally instituted. He did exercise a particular care and kind condescension to Adam. And I think our confession is getting at this in 7:1 when it says that every covenant, I mean, paraphrasing, every covenant has an element of kindness in it. That God has been pleased to condescend to men by way of covenant. And that includes the covenant of works, not just the covenant of grace. There is condescension even in the covenant of works. And then third, another mark, another term of God's kind condescension to Adam has to do with security, right? Some of the theologians speak of security, that security is a mark of the covenant, and that, well, you know, Adam wasn't secure. That when God speaks in covenant ways toward men, that he speaks by way of security, and that Adam didn't have that kind of security. Well, we might respond to that by saying, yeah, he did. We might, you know, that wonderful theological response, nuh-uh. Right? He did have security. As long as Adam obeyed, what could he expect from his Lord? Life! What could he expect? He could expect God's continued kindness to him. What could he expect? God's continued favor and care. He could expect all of that as long as he obeyed. He was indeed secure, but it was secure based on the terms of the covenant. So there was a security. And so we say to those men that have denied a covenant of works in the original establishment or mankind's original creation, we say to them that they would have been more secure, more safe, if they had followed along with our covenantal documents, with our confessional documents, which are indeed a part of our church covenant. All right, so let's talk about marks then of the covenant. You know, the way that men, theologians, have argued for a covenant of works, even though the title covenant of works is not there, the way that we've argued for that in the past is to show that this establishment that God made with Adam had all the marks of a covenant. And so, you know, if I can kind of remind you of this argument and how we do it, if it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it swims like a duck and flies like a duck, it's not a goose. Guess what? It's a duck. And so if we have all of these covenantal markers in the original establishment that God made with Adam, then we're going to see that we can rightly call it a covenant and that we're not in error doing so. And in these covenant marks, I want, you know, let's try to get this to be just a little bit more than an academic exercise for us, in that we are recognizing the great kindness of God in each of these marks, and that in some of them, the marks of this covenant continue to be our responsibilities today. It's very interesting how this plays out, okay? So the first mark is the parallel between Adam and Christ. That when we talk about the covenant of grace, what do we have? We have a federal headship. We have a public personage who acts not just for himself, but for all of his posterity. We have a public personage that we can look forward to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and in six comparisons, or as I've said before, five and a half comparisons there, the Apostle Paul makes that point particularly clear, that there is a covenant solidarity that exists between Christ and all of his seed, and Adam and all of his seed. Now, we'll not take the time to read through that, just perhaps the first verse of that section in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all sinned. And then we can skip down to get the corollary of that. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So the first covenantal argument that we bring is that Adam was a public person. Remember, is that 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 28, where the apostle says, in Adam all, what? Die. In Christ shall all be, what? Made alive. So there is indeed this kind of parallel that all those who are in Adam acting with their father, that public person, their head, their federal, you know, when we say federal head, you understand that's redundant, right? Because the word federal in Latin means that covenantal headship. Fetus in Latin, covenantal headship. So their federated head, their leader, the leader of that covenant, if they are in him, they die. And if they are in Christ, all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. So the first covenantal argument then out of this, or to prove this covenant of works, is that there is a covenant solidarity between Christ and his seed, and also between Adam and his seed. You remember that we were talking earlier in our series, we talked about how we distinguish between covenants, and one of the ways we distinguish between the covenants, we're not monocovenantal, because we see different parties in covenants. In the covenant of redemption, we saw that it was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit entered into a covenant before time began, right? God promised eternal life before the world began, before the ages of the ages. And so, who were the covenanting parties? Who made those promises? Who received those promises when men weren't around? Well, indeed, it was those persons of the divine Trinity. All right, who are the parties of the covenant here? It was very clear that it is Adam and God, and that there are those who are considered in Adam as a covenant head, as a public person. Okay? Secondly, the second argument is that we learned in our introductory studies a few weeks ago that covenants define relationship, and that especially in terms of what we called proximity. You remember proximity? Remember that term, proximity, and how we use that with regard to covenant? That God said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you will draw near to me. So there's a particular kind of covenantal nearness that we see throughout the divine covenants as they are expressed and described to us in Scripture. And we see the same kind of covenantal nearness here. And that covenantal nearness, brothers and sisters, is expressed in a lot of different ways. It's really interesting, and I think a wonderful study. And so I want to kind of lay that out for you in several different points. First of all, man is created in God's image. Man is created in God's image. Now, you talk about covenantal nearness. It doesn't get any closer than that. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 1, we could look in verse 21, God created the great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, the beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. There is a wonderful distinction that is made in this passage here with regard to covenantal nearness or proximity. And that is that mankind is the only created thing in the entirety of the universe that we see here in Genesis chapter 1 that is able to have this relationship with God that we call after God's kind. The animals are made after their kind. The flying things, the creeping things, the crawling things, the swimming things, the walking things, whatever. They're made after their kind. And then abruptly into the narrative, Moses tells us under the inspiration of God's Spirit that man is created in God's image and that he is to have dominion over all the other kinds. It's very, very clear here that God is, if you will, separating man unto himself, creating him in his own image. And this speaks of a covenantal nearness or proximity that is only made with mankind. God does not enter into that same kind of covenant with the birds and the fish and so on. And we'll see a little bit later on in our study of covenant theology, quite a bit later on perhaps, about the covenant that God makes with day and night. The covenant that God makes with in the days of Moses and then Noah and then reiterated in the days of Jeremiah, speaking about the covenant that God made with day and night. And we'll see what that means. It is not that God makes a covenant with the creation, the inanimate creation. It speaks of the covenant of grace, and we'll see how it does that when we get there. We don't have time to do that today, obviously. So, let us understand then, and let us take some real encouragement from this, that mankind is created in God's image. Even today, mankind is still in God's image. You say, brother, what about the fall? Didn't that destroy the image of God? No. It did not destroy the image of God. You say, do you have any scripture for that? And I say, I just happen to have a couple with me. Yeah, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Write that down. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him, male and female made he them. In the days of Noah, the Lord tells Noah that murder is a capital punishment because it strikes at the image of God. And then also in James, what is it, chapter 3, I'm looking for it in my notes. I don't remember now. James chapter 3 verse something, where James is talking about the tongue. Remember what James says there? He says, with your tongue, what do? You bless God on the one hand, and then you curse men who are created in the image of God. This ought not to be. This is incongruous. If you're blessing God with the tongue, why would you curse one who's made in His image? So, you'll have to look that up and get that verse down later. James, verse 9, thank you. James 3, 9 says that mankind is still created in the image of God. Now, that same image is defaced. It is marred by the fall. However, it is being renewed in Christ. Part of the restoration of all things that Christ is pursuing is the renewal, the taking away of the defacement of the image of God that took place in mankind at the fall, and that is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, where it says that we are being renewed after God's image in knowledge and righteousness. And if we add Ephesians 4:24 to that, we see knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are part and parcel of the image of God in men, and that God is renewing that. But all of that to say this, that this covenantal nearness that God sets forth as a mark of the covenant of works is that God creates man in His image for fellowship with Him. And that's why knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is necessary. That we are created in God's image, or after God's image, if you will, so that we can fellowship with our Creator in a way not available to the animals and the grass and the trees and the birds and so on. So this says something about God, and it says something about man, and it says something about the covenant, doesn't it? It says something about God in that we understand those errors that are running loose on the landscape about God today that speak about what? Pantheism or panentheism, right? That God is somehow one with the creation. That the creation is an expression of God Himself. Or panentheism, that God is in all things. And so you don't want to break that rock because, you know, that's part of God. Be careful there. We understand that God is distinct from His creation. He is not the creation. The creation is not an expression of God coming into being. And yet there are many folks out there that will say that about God. Of course, that is not God in the sense of the Scriptures. That's some other God that someone's made up. It is the God of Eastern philosophy, most particularly. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the triune God of Scripture, is a God that is separate from His creation, and yet He has created mankind in His image for communion, covenant, and fellowship with Himself. Brothers and sisters, did you know that? Did you know that you are created for fellowship with God? You have as Augustine said it, and we've kind of re-paraphrased that in our day, we have a God-shaped void in us. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Thou hast created us for Thyself, Augustine said. So in the 20th century, some theologians came along and said, we all have a God-shaped void. A God-shaped void. Well, you know, that's okay. It's an okay way to say that. That God has created us for Himself. That God has created us in covenant with Himself and for fellowship with Him. That covenantal nearness was evident even in the garden. Even in that original establishment. So it's first of all seen in that man was created in the image of God. The second is that God walked with man in the wind of the day. That there was fellowship. That it wasn't just a covenantal relationship that was empty of any particular practice. That it was a covenantal practice. And we assume from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, where Adam had fallen and God is walking in the wind of the day. And what does God say when He's walking in the wind of the day or in the cool of the day? What does it say? He says, Adam, where are you? Right? And so the inference that many have drawn from that, myself included, is that there was a regular and set time of fellowship with the Lord that God had given to Adam. And that speaks of that covenantal nearness. When God says, Adam, where are you? It's because he's not where he's supposed to be at that time. The time is right. The time is set up for him to meet with God in the wind, the cool, the pleasant portion of the day. So that after Adam had finished his labor that day, when the afternoon winds came up, and that wind of the day, when it was the most refreshing, at that time God met with Adam. And Adam met with God, and he was created for that covenantal nearness. And when that covenantal nearness was broken, God says, what? Where are you? Where are you, Adam? The third reference we have to that covenant, that covenantal nearness in the original establishment, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. This one might take a little longer to explain, but I think it's an incredible principle. I think it's very much a blessing to us and to our race. There's only one thing in the whole of creation where God says, this isn't good. Right? Only one thing in the whole creation where God says, this isn't good. After everything we have read thus far up to Genesis 2:18, God did something and it's good. God did something else and it's good. God did something else and it's good. God did the whole thing and He said what? It's very good. And then in 2:18, we have, this is not good. What is it that's not good? The Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Wash that word out of your brain, help meet. It's not a noun. The noun is helper. The adjective is fitting, meet for him. So God says, I'll make him a helper suitable, fitting for him. Now here's what I find interesting about this. Remember, I said that the aspect of covenantal nearness was being created in God's image. A part of being created in God's image is all through the narrative here, we have God speaking of Himself how? In the singular and in the plural. Right? He says, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, and all of the noun and all of the verbs that surround it, they're all singular in the Hebrew all the way through. Except for those particular portions where God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Over in 3:22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and so on. What's interesting about that is that the Lord reveals Himself as singular and as plural. In some sense, we understand the Lord is singular, and in some other sense, we understand that He is plural. Now, while we cannot deduce, I would say, a full-orb doctrine of the Trinity from this passage, there is something mysterious that the Lord is revealing about Himself, Himself, His nature, His being at this point, and that is that in some sense He is singular, and in some sense He is plural. What I find interesting about that is in 1:26, and the Lord God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And so there is a particular understanding that we ought to have that male and female constitute being created in the image of God, and that it was not good that man should be alone. And so as God spoke of that plurality within His own being, He created mankind in a kind of plurality, in a sense, to mimic being created in His image. Now that is not to say that if you're not married, you're not in the image of God. Please don't do that. Don't take it to that kind of conclusion. But what the Lord did say was that being created male and female somehow also reflects that singularity and the plurality. Because notice in that verse that we just read, verse 27, in the image of God created He him. Now the him there does not mean Adam. It means the race. Mankind. Male and female created He them. So in that there is one race, mankind, and in that one race is described as male and female, there is a singularity and there is a plurality that speak of the image of God being also in some sense singular and in some sense plural. That's the parallel that we're drawing here. And that kind of covenantal nearness in being created in the image of God then is manifested in being created male and female. It's also very particular, very interesting how the Lord laid that out, right? How did He do that? He did it in a very interesting way. He brought all of the animals before Adam, and Adam saw that all of the animals had, well, there was male and female. There was an animal and his mate. There was animals that had help in raising young, in in gathering food, in whatever Adam watched them do, he saw them doing it with help. And he looked around, and there was no helper found for him. And so in that God has created us male and female, what the Lord was teaching Adam that day and what He teaches us today is that we are created to be a society. We are created to be a social people. That the labor that God has given us to do in glorifying Him, and in glorifying Him, what do? We reflect His image. In all that He has given us to do, He has given us to do it as a plurality. That we're not islands to ourselves, that we cannot take care of the massive labor, the massive duty, the massive principle of dominion that God has given to us alone. We can't do it alone. And so He has given us to be a people in society, in our worship, in our work, in whatever it is. And in that we are in a society, we reflect the eternal society of the Trinity. And so that covenantal nearness is again played out in that we are created male and female. That we as a race have singular and plural aspects to our makeup. All right, so then the fourth aspect of proximity is a place of meeting. A place of meeting. Note that in Adam's fall, he was required to leave the place of communion, the place where that covenant nearness was expressed since his creation. As long as Adam remained in covenant with God, he had access to the garden, the place of covenant nearness. He had access to the tree of life, that sacrament that expressed to him in God's promise, that ongoing life that he enjoyed with God. But as soon as he violated the terms of the covenant nearness was also destroyed as well, and he was banished from the place of covenant nearness. Proximity, if you will. So what have we seen thus far? We didn't get very far at all, but that's all right. We got a little ways. So we have seen that there are covenants that have particular marks to them throughout Scripture. And we've looked at a couple of the covenant marks. The first mark that we looked at is the mark of the parallel between the work of Adam and Christ, that there's a covenant head. The second is that we are created in God's image, and therefore there is a nearness to God that is expressed in the covenant of works. The next covenant mark is that of stipulations and blessings, which constitute the relationship. And here we have that command, obedience, promise, and reward paradigm that God sets up with all of the covenants of Scripture. First, obedience is required. We will look at the general and special commands given to Adam, Lord willing, this afternoon, which define that relationship to his Creator, and the maintenance of which entails continued fellowship with the Lord. If we read 2:16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Dr. Robertson, in his book on covenant theology, calls this the focal aspect. Our confessional documents call it a special command. And there was a special command that was given to Adam. But were there not also general commands given to Adam? And we'll take a look at those a little bit later. So that's the third mark of a covenant, that there were commands, that there was obedience required, and then there was reward and promise. And what is the reward? What is the promise that we see? Well, it's an implied promise, isn't it? Because nowhere in this original narrative do we see God telling Adam, as long as you keep eating of the tree of life, and as long as you keep tilling the garden, and as long as you avoid eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as long as you continue in the Sabbath and dominion and labor and procreation and marriage and so on, as long as you continue doing all of that, you will continue in that state of life. We just don't see that. It's not in the narrative, but it is most certainly and necessarily implied when God says, in the day that you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. And so we have that command, obedience, promise, and reward paradigm that we've seen throughout Scripture with regard to the covenants. The next covenant mark that we see is that it is sovereignly administered. And as we saw with all of the covenants of the Lord from Genesis through Revelation, that when God makes a covenant with man, He enters sovereignly into that. And Adam is born or created into this world. He comes from the fingers of his Creator. And at that point, God doesn't say, hey, let's make a negotiation here. Let's talk about how we're going to order this relationship between you and me. What do you think? What do you think it ought to look like, Adam? He doesn't do that. He sovereignly administers, which is exactly what we would expect a covenant to look like from the Creator to the creature, because all of the divine covenants look like that. They are sovereignly administered from the creature to the Creator. And then finally, the last covenant mark that we will see, and this is the fifth covenant mark, is we have a sacrament. And the sacrament is the tree of life. I think a lot of folks have puzzled over the tree of life and what it really is doing there in the garden. Even today, some of the lectures that I've recently listened to from various good theologians on covenant theology, some of them say that, boy, we just don't know what the covenant of life was doing. Did it have any properties in and of itself to give life? In other words, if you ate of the tree of life, did that mean that you received eternal life by eating the tree? Did it have some property in its makeup, in its physiology? Of course, the answer to that is no, it did not. It's a sacrament. And so, like many times in Scripture, that which is signified is set forth in terms that sound like those things are actually taking place. Notice, in chapter 3, verse 22. All we hear about up to this point is about the tree of life. That's all. It just mentions that the tree of life is in the midst of the garden. Notice verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, and having a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep or to guard the way to the tree of life. And so some theologians have looked at that and said, wow, God was really interested in keeping Adam away from that tree of life, because at that point it wasn't God's will that he should live forever. Well, no, that's not what's going on there. The tree of life is a sacrament. That's why it's called the tree of life. Because the promise to Adam was life. Some theologians have taught that was eternal life, and some have taught that was just continuing in that estate. And we'll get to that. It's not, you know, it's an interesting debate, but it's not particularly meaningful. It's just, here we have this tree that God has put in the garden. And it is a tree that witnesses to Adam's continued blessing sacramentally, just like other sacraments do. When we baptize someone and we hear in Scripture, for instance, that baptism washes away sins, we know that water on the forehead doesn't wash away sins. It doesn't get down into the conscience. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. When we talk about eating at the Lord's table, and we talk about that the Lord's table is nourishment for our souls, and when Jesus says, if you eat my flesh and drink your blood, you have life in yourself. Is this another manifestation of the tree of life in that sense, in the sense that if you get that stuff in your mouth, you'll live forever? Well, no, not at all. It speaks of something that is signified and something that goes on beyond that signification. That we're pointing in eating the tree of life, just like we do at the Lord's table. We point to that kind of nourishment that nourishes up our souls. Now, in Adam's day, that was what? What was the nourishment that nourished up his soul? Obedience. And so as Adam continued to eat of the tree of life, and I believe that at set times he ate that of that tree of life because it was a sacrament. It pointed away from itself to a greater reality. And when Adam violated the terms of the covenant of works and died, it was no longer appropriate. He was excommunicated from that tree. He could no longer come back to it and eat because it would have been inappropriate. And the Trinity, speaking among the us there, is not talking in real terms, lest he stretch forth his hand, take of the tree of life, and live forever. Speaking of the sacrament, it would no longer be appropriate for Adam to witness to eternal life since he didn't have it. He had forfeited that by his obedience. So that's what I think is going on there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. All right, one more scripture to show us the covenantal nature of the covenant of works. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hosea chapter 6, and I know you have your Bibles. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Verse 7 there. Some of you have a footnote there for the on the word men, right? That footnote, if you go over to your margin, you understand that the word that is used there is Adam or Adam. And I believe a proper, a competent translation of this passage is that for they, talking about Ephraim, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. What covenant? Well, that would be the covenant of works. That would be the covenant of works. Now, if Hosea is referencing like men generally, right? So he's distinguishing between Ephraim and the Gentiles of the earth, for they, like men, have transgressed the covenant, then I'm still going to ask you, what covenant is it that they have transgressed? In other words, what covenant do men generally transgress? What covenant are men under if they are not part of God's people? The covenant of works. So I think Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, witnesses, takes that word covenant and applies it to the arrangement, what one theologian calls the Adamic administration, and calls it a covenant. So I think from the covenant marks that we've seen, and from Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, that we can rightly call what transpired between Adam and God in the garden at God's sovereign behest was indeed a covenant of works. Our confessional documents, I think, are correct. All right, so let's make some uses then, and then we will close. The first is, let us marvel at the great condescension of the Lord in placing man in his original estate. Let us marvel at that. This was a great act of condescension, and it was a signal act of his kindness that mankind was created upright. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says what? Lo, this have I seen, that God hath created man, how? Upright. And he has sought out many inventions. So, The first use is that in our originally created state, we were created upright, that God was great and condescending to us. Secondly, that mankind in his original state had everything he needed to do what the Lord had told him. He had the law of God written upon his heart. He had the image of his Creator as a part of his constitutional makeup in knowledge. In other words, he did not suffer from the noetic effects of sin. He did not have a problem with knowledge. Mankind knew what God had revealed to him. Secondly, in righteousness, he had the requisite strength to obey his mission. He was not weak. He had all the tools. He was morally excellent as he came from the hand of his Creator. And in holiness, mankind was separated from the rest of the creation unto the Lord, being created in his image. He was separated in distinctiveness, to be sure, but he was separated in that he had a heart that inclined to obedience. That's how God created him. Okay, you say, well, Pastor, where are you going with this as a use? Here's where we're going. If that man fell, if that man that was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness after the image of his Creator, if that man who had God's kind condescension upon him such that he was created upright, if that man fell, what about us? What about us? Should we not see the great peril that we're in? Because we don't have near the strength that Adam had. And yet he fell. Should we not see our estate as a desperate estate? Because now we come forth from the womb speaking lies. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. All have turned aside. We are all like sheep gone astray. Should this not then, when we think on Adam and his wonderful created estate and that he fell, should that not make our estate more desperate to ourselves, that we would be forward to cry out to Christ, to believe in him? And we would not be laissez-faire about the Christian religion. Laissez-faire about whether or not we come to church or not, or whether or not we pay attention, or whether we prepare or get proper sleep and rest so that we can make the most of the means of grace. Brothers and sisters, let us be honest. Very often we don't see the desperate need that we have. But the best of men, Adam in his originally created estate, the best of men fell in the most wonderful situation, fell with all the most signal benefits, fell with the kind condescension of God, fell. And where will we be if we do not apply ourselves to the means of grace at all times? Where will we be? We will fall. We will. When we think about Adam, when we think about his original creation, this ought to make us all the more forward to make use of the means of grace in our day. And then, fourth, let us remember the continuance of the image of God in mankind and what that says about us, especially in our day where mankind is nothing but a glorified beast. Right? Some of you are in college today and you're having to listen to the drivel of your quote-unquote educated professors speaking about the evolution of our species, that while at one time we had these base and animal instincts, now we have these base and animal instincts. Right? We're created in the image of God after knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And yes, that image is defaced, but in Christ it is being restored. You are not an animal. You can say no. You can resist the baser urges of our nature. There are those who treat men like animals today, thinking that there is no stop, no break toward all evil. And fallen man apart from Christ, I'm inclined to agree. The Scriptures even speak of them as brute beasts. But brothers and sisters, you are not. I refuse to believe that about you. You're beyond that. You're not a brute beast. You are a son and daughter of the King of Heaven, created in His image and being renewed in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. You are able to say no to the tempter, to say no to your baser urges. And so I call upon you to say no. I call upon you, based on these scriptural truths, to sanctification, to holiness, that each of you know how to possess his vessel in honor, that each of you know how to avoid temptation and turn from it, that each of you know how to progress in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, because you are created in the image of God and are no animal. Studying the covenant of works, well, we could go on academically and never get to these kinds of points. But let's take these things to their implied ends. Let's understand that God has done wonderful things for us. That when the alarm clock goes off in the morning, we don't have to keep hitting the snooze. We can get up and get after it and commune with our Creator. That we are created in His image unto these things. That animals don't have schedules, but we do. You see, all of these things, if you just begin to maybe take, you know, as I've said before, 2 hours on a legal pad and start writing these things out, what's the difference between you and animals? What is the difference? Maybe start one particular topic and write out, what do people believe about men today because of this evolutionary model? And then what do we believe? And start detailing those differences and what the Bible says about you and me, because we're created in the image of God, and even more, we are redeemed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and we are moving toward that likeness more and more all the time. Where are you going? Are we slouching toward animism or animalistic behavior? Or are we standing erect, if I can use the metaphor of the evolutionist for a minute? Are we standing erect as sons and daughters of the Almighty, male and female, created in His image? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful estate that Thou didst grant to our race at the beginning of days. And we pray that we might take up that estate today, being renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and surpass the estate of Adam, that we have a strength that is beyond mere human strength. That Thou wouldst grant us Thy Spirit, that Thou wouldst grant to us the ability to move beyond fallen mankind, and that we might live as those adopted, those who are being renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Help us then, our Father, to put away the influences of the world, teaching us that there are urges we simply cannot refuse. Help us, Father, to put away the errors of evolutionary teaching in all of its applications. And help us, Father, to fill our minds with Thy Word and the wonderful things that Thou hast said about us, and the wonderful things, acknowledging the wonderful things that Thou art doing in us and walking in them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.